Will you turn with me this evening to the portion of Scripture we read together, the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4. We may read together again. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And particularly, as the occasion would indicate, I want us to think of the latter part of verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It is not an easy verse, and there are phrases there which are unique to that one verse. That's the only occurrence of them in the New Testament, and trying to discern their meaning and import is something difficult for many of the commentators. But I want us trying at least to get the drift of and the application of these words for ourselves this evening. In the New Testament times, they did not have the kind of immediate communication opportunities that we have today. We know people because the world is becoming more and more a global village. There is so much interaction, and there is so much coming and going. And we know so many others in other churches, and we know so many other believers in other lands. There is so much intermingling. But it was different in the New Testament. The people in Rome, especially, so far removed from Jerusalem and the center of activities of the New Testament, they could well ask the question, who is this Paul? What message has he got? And so Paul introduces himself at the very beginning. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word doulos, the one who knows of obligations and no rights. He has been sent by God on a very specific mission and with a particular intent, separated his life totally and exclusively devoted to the gospel of God. He is to tell this gospel and to make known this good news to all where the door of opportunity opens for him. That includes the great city, the capital, the Roman Empire, Rome itself. He describes it as the gospel of God here in the first verse because it is the gospel of God's initiative and God's originating. It is the Lord who has conceived of, executed, and applied all of the spiritual blessings that he will speak of and share with them and find an echo with ourselves. It is not of man, it's not of any organization, it is nothing of man's handiwork or product. The gospel of God. And then in verse 16 he speaks about the gospel of Christ. There he is focusing upon the one who is at the center of this gospel. The one whom he speaks and seeks to uplift before them, setting before them in all of his relevance and all of his beauty the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that, Paul has, yes, to begin with the bad news, and in the first three or so chapters of this letter, Paul is there in no uncertain terms carving away any kind of vestige of human confidence that these people might have. He is scrupulous in showing to them and in showing to us that there is not one iota of human respectability that will stand the test of God's presence and holiness. We are all sinners. The wages that are waiting for every one of us is death. And that's the bad news that he first of all lays down. But on top of it, he builds the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that what we cannot do, God has done in Christ. And this book of Romans is painstaking, breaking down and applying all of that work in its application to us in the comfort it brings in the joy it stimulates, in the hope it breeds. It's a gospel then that is focused specifically and exclusively upon Jesus Christ. This Christ who has done astonishing things. But again, you may ask, certainly perhaps in Rome they might ask the question, who is this Jesus? How is he special? Why is it that Paul speaks about him in such great language and such commendation to us all? These two verses, 3 and 4, sum up this gospel. Paul fixes on two amazing events. He fixes on the virgin birth, and he fixes on the bodily resurrection of the Lord. And he is contrasting these two together, not only to make points about them, but in contrasting them, he brings out comfort for his people. We're told here that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, the phrase according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the structure. It breaks up a contrast between verses 3 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he was of the seed of David, the promised Messiah coming in the line of David. He lived a complete and a perfect life. He lived a life of full and absolute obedience to his Father. It was the delight of his heart to do his Father's will. Everything that he did was with his eyes set upon that approval, and that approval he had constantly. He gave his life as a sacrifice upon the cross. Paul is going on to explain the substitutionary nature of that death, the way in which he took the place of his people. He died upon the cross. Paul is there explaining the significance of the things that are given to us in the gospel. You have the four gospels on the one hand, and you've got the letters from the epistles in the other. They form the New Testament. The gospels tells you what happened, and the letters tell you why it happened. And that's what Paul is doing. He's explaining to us why these things happened. But when you come through the narrative of the Gospels and you come to the death, then what? Then what happened? What confidence does anyone have that the death of Jesus Christ is acceptable to God? What confidence does anyone have that were we to stake the whole of our soul's destiny, were we to stake all of our hope for eternity upon that one event, what confidence does any of us have that that will be bearing up the weight we put upon it? There are great issues. There are consequences which hang upon what happened after that. There are times, yes, so often we do it. We follow the life of the Lord and we stop at the cross. Perhaps because, undoubtedly because of our own personal interest in what happens on the cross. But what we need to do is we need to follow through New Testament thinking. We need to follow through the drift, the pattern, the mold of New Testament writing. Because it's for our own good. Not only do we come to the cross and the death of Christ, but we come to the resurrection and we come to the events after the resurrection. And they're there for our good because they tell us of the approval by God the Father of the work of His Son. And not only the approval of it, but also the application of it. Where is Christ? He is exalted at the right hand of God, and from that position of authority, He there bestows gifts of blessing upon those who seek it from Him. Somebody has done a study of different sermons and messages that are given to us in the New Testament. There are 13 of them. And when you go and dissect down these messages, these, call them what you like, sermons. If you go and dissect these sermons down into individual parts, you'll find that in 9 out of these 13 sermons, there's a reference to the resurrection in them. It's important, therefore, that we move on in our thinking, not only to the cross, but to the resurrection, to the ascension. So tonight I want us to think of this, the resurrection, as it is spoken of and referred to here in Romans 1 and 4. He is declared to be the Son of God. In the Easter event and in the Easter message, God is speaking to the whole world. God is telling us something wonderful, something that we need to know. And we need to know it for the good of our own souls. He has declared that this is His Son with power. But are we listening? Tonight, is the world listening? Today, so many people are taken up by what they want to do and achieve over these Easter holidays. Plans they've conceived over many weeks and things they've prepared for to do this, go there, see this person. And where on that agenda does there any reference to the things of God? We search in vain. We don't find it. God has spoken, but is our world listening? Notice the way in which the contrast is built up in these verses. First of all, we're told in verse 3 that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. He came into a new experience. This is the reference to the virgin birth. He came into a new experience. He humbled Himself. He became what He was not. He became a servant. He became a babe. He became incarnate. But He never ceased to be what He was. He was the Son of God. That's verse 3. But then when we come to verse 4, what do we have? We have this declaration. We are told here, clearly and plainly, who this babe in the manger is. He is the Son of God. The resurrection, according to this two verses, is the watershed. The death, the burial, are the lowest points in the experience of our Lord. From that point onwards, it's only upwards. And what we're told here, perhaps the word declared is not the best word to use. But what we can say it is that Jesus Christ was appointed, or Jesus Christ was constituted, the Son of God with power. Appointed or constituted, the Son of God with power. But wait a minute. Do you not just say that He was the Son of God and He never ceased to be what He was? He is the eternal Son of God. How can you just say what you've said then? Well, the important phrase is that phrase, with power. In verse 3, we're dealing with one aspect of the person of Jesus Christ, His incarnation. And verse 4 is dealing with another aspect, His glorification. And in the resurrection, God is telling the whole world who Jesus Christ is. He is my Son. I'm pleased with what He's done. God is indeed speaking to us, telling us. He's always calling our attention back to His Son. You remember the way in which on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three that were there were lost for words or actions, and they says, let's build three memorials, and the Lord says, no. Listen to Him. Listen to My Son. And the same is repeated every time today when we've got a distraction that creeps into our lives, when there's something comes alongside the gospel to distract us or draw us away. God is constantly calling us exclusively back to Himself. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that there is a good news and a gospel of hope and forgiveness for us. So what are we told, and what do we get out of this? Well, we're told He is declared, He is appointed, He is constituted, the Son of God with power. How do we understand this? These are the difficult words. What we've got to get in our mind is something that happened at the resurrection. We've said it, that Jesus Christ always was and is the Son of God from all eternity. Before the virgin birth, He is the Son of God. But what happened at the virgin birth was He came into the world. And in His humiliation, in His life that's given to us in the Gospels, there is no great demonstration of power. Yes, He is the Son of God. But when people look at Him, they see His limitations. They might even say that, relatively speaking, He is weak and vulnerable. He had to be cared for as a child. He grew up with a very great dependency upon others. His glory was hid. His power was veiled. We have so many hymns, so many carols speaking about the veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But when we come to the resurrection, what happens in the resurrection is there is a demonstration of God's power in Jesus Christ. That which was covered up, hidden, that which was overlain with humanity has now been rent asunder. And the power that is Jesus Christ's is clearly seen. In His flesh so much was hidden. Only a handful of people recognized Him for what and who He was. Remember these two old APs, Simeon and Aeneas. The ones that came almost on a regular daily basis to the temple at the birth of the Lord. The way in which people saw Him as the carpenter. The way in which He was going in and out amongst them, and they saw nothing about Him. He was the King, but He was the King incognito. He wasn't recognized. There was no robes about Him. He wore, as we might say today, a plain suit. And that was the stumbling block. The stumbling block for the Jews who looked upon Jesus Christ. Could not accept that this was the Messiah promised. There's no power about this one. There's no army in His train. There's no great cause that He is espousing. There are no band of followers coming after Him. Instead, what happened to Jesus? He was arrested. He was condemned. He was crucified. Is that the way a Messiah comes and is treated? You see, in His humanity, all these elements of power were hidden. Deliberately so. And that process that the Jew goes through in assessing Christ is a process that is repeated with ourselves. We do it. We treat Jesus Christ in the same way. We look at him from the outside. We discount him. We dismiss him. We disregard him. There's nothing attractive about him. He is as a root out of a dry ground with neither form nor comeliness that would draw us. We judge him by what we see. And we don't heed what we're told. And that is a fatal mistake. Jesus Christ indeed has power. And we must not be misled by appearances. So that's the first thing that we're told here. He is the Son of God with power. He is indeed Almighty. But we come to this second phrase, according to the Spirit of Holiness, to further develop this thought of his power. This is a phrase that occurs only in verse 4 of Romans, and it is fraught with problems to understand. The best way I can do it is by carrying on this contrast between verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, we have that phrase, according to the flesh. That's the phase of the humiliation of the Lord. The power was not in operation. It was held in abeyance. And when we have the contrasting phrase in verse 4, the according to the Spirit of Holiness, what we are brought to see there is a new phase. There is a new phase here of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruling. He is ruling in the exercise of that power that we've just been highlighting that he possesses. Not only does he have the power, but we're told in this second phrase that he is using the power. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to the end. And you'll see there exactly the purpose and intent of the operation of the power and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruling over all things. For what purpose? For the good of his church. The contrast then is set out between the relative weakness of the Lord in his pre-resurrection phase, contrasting with the possessing and the exercise of his power after the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And in doing so, there was nothing lacking, there was nothing defective, there was nothing imperfect in what Jesus Christ did. And in raising him from the dead, the Father is putting his seal of approval, his imprimatur, upon what Jesus Christ has done. He is saying to all the world that he is well pleased with what his Son has done. His Son did not exercise any distinctive qualities in giving obedience to God's word or law. He lived a life of humiliation, of faith as we have to, and he gave a perfect obedience. And now, having given his life as a sacrifice for his people, the Father has raised him up because nothing could hold him down. No reason why he should remain in death. And having raised him, he exalts him, and exalts him over all, so that at the name of Christ every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is the Lord. But I want to bring this out, this particular message out, by going to a passage and a verse in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. It has a gospel application, and that's the reason why I want to go to it, as well as its relevance to our study tonight. Because he that is God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. What's the thinking of this verse? Well, Here we are told that there's a day of judgment coming, that a destiny waits every one of us. We're told of a date, and we're told of a standard that's going to be applied. It's going to be the standard of righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Perfect, absolute, pure. And who's going to meet that standard? Who's going to be able to come up to the line that the Lord God draws in the sand? Who's going to be able to come up and say they've met every single iota of what God has required of us? None of us can. But there is one who has. And there is one in whom we can trust and on whom we can rely. And who is it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who alone possesses perfect righteousness. He and He alone is the one who possesses what we need for that day, for this judgment. And how do we know this? Remember approval and application, what was said at the beginning? How do we know that God will accept me, you, if we trust in Jesus Christ? How do we know that our record is intact? How do we know that God will not judge us and condemn us for the sin that we know is within us? How do we know? Because we're told in this verse that God has given the assurance unto all men that He is pleased with His Son in that He raised Him from the dead. Sometimes we think that this teaching about the resurrection and the history about the resurrection has only to do with things that are bygone. Oh, we can safely dismiss and we can safely ignore what the resurrection is speaking about. It's, after all, something about Easter and it's something about the gospel and it's something in the past. It has an application to every one of us now. Because one day God is going to look into your life and to mine. And God is going to examine us and take us apart the nuts and the bolts. And He's going to strip us down to the chassis. And He's going to look not so much at what we were doing, but what we were thinking and the way we were feeling. And God is going to put the light upon every dimension and aspect, every nook and cranny of our life, and He's going to ask the question to explain the faults. And what have you got to say about this? And how are you going to cover up the defects and the faults and the disobedience and the deviance? And God is going to examine us minutely and take us apart. And what are we going to do? And how are we going to stand on that day? Where are we going to hope? How are we going to survive? Only one way. And God has told us what that one way is. It is because He is pleased in the perfection of the work of His Son. And as we trust in Him, we will be acceptable to God. You see that word? Approval, acceptance. We move on from the cross to the resurrection. And God is saying to all the world that He is pleased with the work of His Son. It's a very similar pattern that the Lord gives to us in Philippians chapter 2. These downward steps that Paul traces for us there. The downward steps, humiliation, the form of a servant, the death on the cross. At the bottom, the Lord has reached the bottom step in complete obedience to His Father. It entails the cross, the suffering, the death of His Son. Nothing is held back in commitment by the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done it all, and been laid in the grave, in the sepulchre in the garden, having laid there, the eye now turns to heaven. and we listen carefully, what will be the response of the Father to the work of the Son? What will be the response of heaven to what's been done on earth? And we have these concluding words coming in. Wherefore? Wherefore God has highly exalted him. And the first step of that is the resurrection. We see there the power in the operation of raising him from the dead. The pleasure of the Father in doing so. And establishing him, his Son, over all creation and men. And giving to him the displenishing of the gift of life. And one day, he will judge all men in perfect righteousness. And he will do it because Jesus Christ himself was holy, pure, and righteous. There is a tremendous comfort in this resurrection teaching for ourselves. His life, the life of our Lord, was a humble life. Hiding, covering up, putting to one side the exercise of power. In order that his life would be like ours, apart from sin, he obtained that obedience, living according to God's teaching. He died on a cross. And at the resurrection there is the breaking forth and the clear demonstration, the declaration of that power that is his. And not only the power that is his, but in the exercise of it. And therefore, for everyone who comes seeking him, broken in heart and spirit, our lives but a pile of cast down stones and of dust, our lives wrecked and racked and ruined by sin, our lives completely a shambles and a chaos, beyond our resource and our wisdom even to attempt to put things right. Who is going to sort out the mess of our own making? Who's going to put my life together again? I can't. But there is one who can. There is one who can meet every demand that God places upon me, upon you. There is one who has the power and who operates using that power in his might, in his sovereignty. He does it today when he meets with and confronts every one of his people. When he meets with us in the preaching of the gospel. When he meets with us and tells us that he and he alone has the touch and the power to make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. To make us acceptable to the Father. To give us pardon and forgiveness in our conscience. To give us peace in this life and the hope of glory. Yes, a tremendous encouragement for the Christian. But a warning also there for others who are not. Because there we are told of what God's standards are. Nothing short of perfection. And because Christ was perfect, he wasn't held in death and he rose. And the implication is that wherever there is a defect, wherever there is a fault, then death will hold us. We will not be free and we will not go free. The slightest fault, and we are there forever. There will be no deliverance from darkness. There will be no way of escape. a warning, a clear warning for every one of us, that we need to be safe, we need to be sure. The resurrection speaking to us. Don't dismiss it as simply something historical, something that justifies a weekend off in the spring of the year. It has something to say to every one of us. It was preached in the first century and it needs to be preached in the 21st century. It's the good news of what Jesus Christ, the Savior, has done and what He offers to people today. He has the power we need. He has the answer to our problems. He is the one who sits supreme upon the throne, and He meets with all those who seek Him. Irrespective of the mess our life might be in, He's the one who has the grace, the touch, the power to put us together again. And God has given evidence to all the world that there's only one who can do it, even His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we think this evening of the way in which so much attention is laid upon other distractions, and there is so much enticement laid out for men underneath the guise of religious tradition, we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst break in, that Thou wouldst disturb those who are complacent with the temporal things of this world. And we pray that Thou wouldst speak with such power and authority that would shake and rattle our lives to the very core, that we might be aware of the danger that we're in without Christ, and that we might seek Him for ourselves. Bless Thy ministry to us through this day, and may we recognize the unique privileges we have, and may we use well the patience and the grace of our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close. We close by singing in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and at verse 8. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that He doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by Thee, nor wilt Thou give Thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys that is full store before Thy face. At Thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, this night and forevermore. Amen.